When Bruce, this is evidently a trick microphone, and when Bruce taps it, it's not because the audiovisual didn't see he was coming up to use it. It's just that sometimes it won't work unless Bruce touches it. This is true. So I didn't know that. I learned that today. I wanted to share that with you. Bruce has that magic touch. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us. Thank you for the assurance we have. We're not like those lost in the myths and the lies of heathenism who need some sign from a false deity. We have something so much better than a sign. We have your word. We have your promise that as we look to your word, you meet us in your word. You speak to us through your word. This is your living and abiding word. It is the word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. At Mount Sinai, Israel saw no form, but they heard words. It was the words by which you revealed yourself to them then. And it's your word by which you reveal yourself to us today. Grant us ears to hear, Father. For those who don't know the Lord Jesus, please grant that they might hear the voice of the Savior calling them to salvation, that they might come to him for forgiveness and reconciliation. For the hearts of those in fear and sorrow, that they'll hear the comfort and strength of the word of God. For those perhaps who are in the trap the writer to the Hebrews is worried of laziness, hearing the word of God but never acting, hearing calls and summons but never rising, we pray that the Spirit of God will bring the word with power, that you might get great glory through it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One doesn't need any advanced degree to look at our world and see that it's a world that is torn viciously by division, by strife, by hatred. We have the tragedy in Paris of over 120 some odd killed and over 200 casualties, an act of hatred and of terror. But of course, we've got hatred and we've got hostility shown at home. We have a history of divisions. Mankind, since the garden, since the first brothers, don't we, have a history of strife, of division, of hatred. So whether it's Cain against Abel, whether it's a Jew against a Muslim, whether it's black and white, whether it's Anglos and Hispanics, whatever you care to say, whether it's castes, whether it's levels, at the root of it all is hatred. And what do we do about it? Mankind always reaches for the same box of Band-Aids, the same solutions. It's either the military, it's militarization, or it's legislation, or it's psychologization, and none of it really resolves the problem, does it? Because at the root of all of the division is hatred. And we need something that would address the cause of the division. And of course, the something isn't a something, it's a someone, as the title of our sermon today tells us, reminds us, Christ the Reconciler. This is Paul's focus in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. So I just remind you as we begin this chapter that it divides into two parts, and that's not something that I made up just to make them more bite-sized. Paul shows us, he gives us signals that he's talking about two problems and two solutions in this chapter. We just finished studying through verses 1 through 10. I remind you that the problem that Paul was looking at in those verses is that we're really, really dead in trespasses and sins. And God's solution is that he makes us really, really alive in Jesus Christ. Look at the framing verses. I've given you my translation. Just look at how Paul frames it at the opening and close of that section. Hear him, verses 1 through 3. And you being dead in your transgressions and sins, in which sins you once walked, in which transgressions we also all once conducted ourselves in the desires of our flesh, doing the wishes of our flesh and of our minds, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Then put your eyes on your outline on the next verse at the end of this section, verse 10, and see how Paul echoes the same thoughts by way of solution. What were we doing? We were doing the wishes of our flesh. Hear what Paul says, for his doing are we, because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I walked in trespasses and sins, and in those trespasses and sins I was dead. And the continuation of that came in my own flesh, my own nature, the world, the flesh, the devil, all in lockstep, taking me away from God, exposing me to the sure date with his wrath. And so the solution to all of this was to be found outside of myself. Obviously, it couldn't come from me. The cause is in my flesh. The cause is in the world. The cause is in the devil. I can't look to any of those avenues for deliverance. I've got to look to God. And that's what Paul shows us, that by sheer sovereign grace and mercy and because of his great love, he does us. What I did was trespasses and sins. What he does is he makes us new creatures in Christ. By the person and work of Christ, by union with Christ, we come to have Jesus Christ's life. And we walk in a new walk of good works. We did walk in trespasses and sins, and we're dead in them. But now we walk in good works, which God prepared beforehand. So there's the framing of that first problem and that first solution. Now we begin verses 11 through 22. And as I usually do, we'll give it an overview. And then we'll come back again and look at each part of it. And then probably close with another overview. Yeah, I do like the preacher's outline. You know, I tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I tell you. Then I tell you what I told you. Now that's a good way to learn. So here it is, verses 11 through 22. What's the big problem there? I haven't written down that for you, so you'll have to use your pencil or pen yourself. The big problem there is alienation. We are alienated from God and from each other. That's the big problem that Paul talks about in this section, alienation. Alienated from God, alienated from one another. And what's the solution? Jesus Christ, once again. Christ reconciles us to God, and he reconciles us to one another in a new entity, a new humanity, a new creation. I've shown you that using the English Standard Version. It's the structure of this section, Paul's artistry is really stirring and wonderful. He doesn't just write like a technical manual. He uses great creativity as the Spirit of God guides him. And when we were going through Proverbs and Wednesday nights, we see this mirror structuring where the writer will say a certain series of things and then he will mirror them coming out. I'm just showing you the frame here. You could work this out in a lot more detail, but look at the frame here. I'm calling it element A in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, element B, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And then element C, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And then I just skip ahead with you to the end of the section showing how Paul brackets it by answering each of those elements. So element C was remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. But C stroke answers that by saying that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So I was alienated from Christ, but now my very life is founded on Christ. It rests on Christ. He's the basis of my life. God has completely turned me around. You see element B, that we were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. But the answering part, B stroke, in verse 21 is, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole structure of being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So in the flesh, I was alienated from God. I was uncircumcised Gentile. But the solution has not come in the flesh. The solution is in the Lord, in Christ. We're being built together into a temple in him. And then finally, the opening and closing, element A. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, and then A stroke, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. In the flesh was my alienation from God and from others, but in the Spirit of God comes my reconciliation to God and to others. And what really matters is the center. That's the thing about these mirror. That's the thing about these mirror structures, that when they're structured like this, in part way, to point attention to the center. And so you need to have your Bibles open to Ephesians 2 if you don't already. The center is verses 14 through 16, and it's all about the person and work of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So that's my pre-once-over, once-over. That's a real quick pass over the verses. Now let's go back over them again a little more slowly, and then, as I say, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll look at each bit part by part. So Roman numeral 1 is once alienation. That's where Paul starts out, with the once alienation, verses 11 and 12. Again, once alienation. Paul says, therefore remember that, and the ESV says at one time, it really shouldn't, it should have the word once, which I'll explain in a moment. So therefore remember that once, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember. So twice he says remember, remember in this translation, remember. And the first thing I want to talk about is just the need for memory. Therefore, remember, he says. This is a present tense verb. So he says, I want you to be in the practice of remembering. Now, you who have studied with us Wednesday nights and taken advantage of the opportunity to fellowship and pray together and learn the Word of God together further, you've seen the importance of memory, how this theme is all over the Old Testament, that you have the pairings of warnings against forgetting and urgings to remember. Because as we see once again and again in God's Word to Israel and in their history, when they forget what they were, and what God did for them, that's when they begin to wander and stray from God into idols. And it's when they remember who God is and what He's done for them and what He saved them from that they cling closely to Him and walk closely with Him. So forgetting is the key to straying. Remembering is the key to a lively life. This isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon, though. We see that this in the New Testament as well. In fact, I remind you that one of the two ordinances that Jesus gave His church is for that purpose, the Lord's Supper, to remind us again and again of Christ shedding His blood and giving His body for us, and of our union with God through communing with Him. But again and again we have these warnings and reminders in the apostles telling us to remember. So some people say, well, you know, that's the past, I'll let that go and move on. That's not the key to a godly walk. That's not the key to a healthy Christian walk. God keeps reminding us of what He saved us from. He keeps reminding us. Forgetting is a real threat, but remembering is a real help. When we forget, then we forget. We tend sometimes, just like the Israelites, what was the threat? What did God say? You might come into these cities you're about to take, and you live in houses you didn't build, and you use cisterns you didn't dig, and fields you didn't plow, and you'll start thinking, what? I did this. I did this for myself. My righteousness, my hand, my power. And then they'll forget how God gave it all to them. Well, likewise with us as Christians. We walk with the Lord for a while, and maybe we start thinking that we're not that bad. Maybe we start forgetting what He did for us. And we start thinking that we are sufficient in ourselves. When compared to other people, we really aren't that bad. And that is a sure ticket to a declining, at best, Christian life, to growing lukewarm and growing ungrateful and spoiled and complaining and lazy and fruitless. No, it's a vivid memory that keeps us clinging to God. When we remember, well, remember the first part of this chapter, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We couldn't help ourselves. We had neither the ability nor the interest in helping ourselves. Jesus came and found us. Amen? He saved us. We didn't help Him save us. It was an act of sovereign grace and love in which we were just the recipients and not co-participants. So, memory is important. And the reality, as I say, reality, there's two onces that begin each section. You've got your Bibles open to Ephesians 2. Look up at verses 2 and 3. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And then look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Once, meaning at one time, meaning formerly. So he starts that section out reminding us what we were apart from Christ, what we were outside of Christ. And so likewise here in verses 11 and 13, therefore remember that once, formerly, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. Then verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off. So you see, once, starting each section, Paul obviously never wants us to forget what Christ saved us from. It's vital to healthy Christianity, to a healthy walk with the Lord Jesus. It feeds our faith, it feeds our gratitude, it feeds our dependence, it feeds our ardor and passion and our commitment to realize and remember and never forget what Jesus saved us from. And then in verse 12, Paul lists out five miseries that were ours. This is what we were formerly. This is what our previous life was. Remember that you were at that time, and then he details five miseries. First of all, you were separated from Christ. Well, if you have a little inkling of who Christ really is, as Paul reveals him, well, who is he? He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. He's the one mediator between God and man. And Paul said, you had no part in him. You were alienated from Christ. You could say it that way, but you could also say it another way, that they as Gentiles had no promise of a Messiah. They had no promise of a deliverer. There was no Gentile prophecy. There was no Gentile scripture promising a new Hercules or a new Poseidon, or, and I don't mean Poseidon, I mean Sisyphus coming to rescue humanity. No, there was no such prophecy. There was no such promise. They had no Christ to look forward to. They were alienated. They were separated from Christ. Secondly, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was the nation with which God made promises. He made commitments to them. He made them his own people. They were his commonwealth. The Gentiles had no part in that. They didn't share in that. In order to share it, they had to be circumcised and become Israelites. But as Gentiles, they had no share in it. That was our lot. This is the first time when Paul expressly addresses the Gentiles in that church. Previously, he's just been talking about the miseries we all share, but now he particularly wants to talk about the Gentile lot. And that's, well, most or all of us in this room, most or all of us may not have a drop of Jewish blood in our veins. And so it's to us he's speaking, people who are not physically descended from Abraham. So, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Thirdly, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, there's a kind of theology that only thinks there's one covenant, but the Bible really identifies several covenants that are characterized by promise. One is the Abrahamic covenant. We'll look at these in weeks to come, Lord willing. But God's covenant with Abraham is one-sided. It's a grant. It's promises God makes. I will do these things for you. Or there's another covenant, the covenant with David, that is characterized by promise. What God will do for David, and then he'll never lack a descendant on his throne, to sit on his throne. These are covenants of promise. But again, Gentiles had no direct share in these. It was not directly made with Gentile nations or Gentile entities. It was made with Abraham. It was made with David and his descendants. So we were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. Now you've got to understand that when Paul talks about hope, he doesn't mean what we mean by hope in a couple of ways. That is, we mean that hope is something that, well, it's kind of a faint feeling that we have that we just, you know, we hope something's going to turn out all right. We're not sure, but we really, you know, we kind of hope it will. It's a faint thing. It's not a strong thing, and it's a subjective thing. And so somebody might read this and say, well, I have hope. I hope that every day in every way I'm getting better and better. Or I hope that tomorrow will be another day. Or I hope that everything happens for a purpose. All these things that people who aren't in any way Christian get their hope from. But they're all things that they've made up. They're all subjective. They don't know those things anymore. I mean, apart from Christ, you don't even know if next time you let go of a pencil, it'll fall up or down. I mean, you don't know what is going to happen. You don't have any basis for knowledge apart from Christ. Christ is the only way to have any certainty about anything. I mean that very literally. So all hope that people have outside of Christ is all subjective. And it's sad to see, isn't it, when you see people who live on that kind of hope and they're disappointed again and again and again. This political candidate promises prosperity and freedom, and he gets to office and he's just like everybody else. He doesn't bring those things at all. Well, this lower candidate says locally he's going to... He doesn't do that, though. Well, this book promises that in 40 days it's going to... But it doesn't do that. Or this TV host, or this TV commercial. But none of them delivers real freedom, real joy, real truth. None of them does. And yet, we see our friends just going from one to another, never despairing of the process and saying, is there any way to have a hope that is sure and certain and not just wishing? Because the answer to that question is, yes, there is. Yes, there is. But not that way. Not that way. The reality is, outside of Christ and apart from God, they have no hope. They've got nothing to hope for. All they have is a certainty of God's wrath and God's judgment, and that's not what most of us would call hope, is it? They have no hope. And it is often only when somebody begins really to feel that, that he begins crying out to God in serious, meaning business. When he realizes that these drugs that he hoped would give him a happy life, that this course of miracles or this teaching or this practice or this discipline or this job or this money or this girlfriend or this boyfriend that he hoped was going to bring meaning and joy into his life didn't do it. In fact, that none of these things do it. In fact, there's nothing that he's ever found that will do it. Often it's at that point when somebody really feels the reality of despair, which is the reality of our existence, he begins crying out seriously to God, saying, I want you to show me yourself on your terms. I want to know you on your terms. And then that person will hear the gospel of Christ. But where they had been is they had no hope. No hope. And finally, without God in the world. Well, that's kind of the pinnacle of it, isn't it? Each leads to the next, and they are without God in the world. Oh, well, in a sense, nobody's without God, right? Because nobody can breathe apart from the sovereign grant of God. Nobody can fire off two neurons in sequence apart from the sovereign will of God. Nobody can hold all his atoms and molecules together apart from the providence of God. But you see, all that is when we're enemies of God is that's living on borrowed time and borrowed resources. And all we're doing during that time is piling up the bill higher and higher and higher as we rebel against God, as we use all the things that God gives us to live our own lives and go our own ways without having been reconciled to God through Christ. But we're without God in the sense that we have no right to call God as our Father. We may say Heavenly Father. We may say Heavenly Father, but God has not called himself our Father. We have not come to him on his terms so that we have the right to call him his Father. We do it because it makes us feel better or because somebody told us to, but not because we've been reconciled to God on his terms. And so although we live in God's creation and we live by God's providence, really in terms of having a relationship, in terms of experiencing his fatherly love and being forgiven and reconciled, no, we're without God. We're against God. We live in rebellion against God. And all we are sure that we can expect from God is God's judgment. And that's not really what we want. But that's the reality in which all of us live, in which all of us once lived, formerly, before we knew Christ. That's a grim picture. But praise God, we now have those two sweet gospel words, Roman numeral 2. What are they? But now. Verses 13 through 18, but now brings us the truth of reconciliation. But now, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 13 says, so but now what? But now we far off have been brought near in Christ by his blood. So here's the opening statement of reconciliation, of the reconciliation that only Jesus Christ accomplishes, that only can be found in Jesus Christ. This is the opening statement, verse 13. And notice how Paul here puts our problem in terms of distance. In verses 1 through 10, he put it in terms of death. Here he puts it in terms of distance. You were far off from God. Physically, you were never far off from God. In him we live and move and have our being. But relationally, in terms of a personal relationship, oh, we were far off. We were far off. And again, we will never long for reconciliation till we begin to feel in ourselves how far off we are and how in need of reconciliation we are. That's why that's the work of the Holy Spirit and demolition in bringing people to conversion. So we're distant from him, but very briefly, first Paul points us to the reconciler. Look at that verse. See how he mentions Christ at the start and the finish of the verse. As if he just can't say it enough. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Christ is pointed to twice. And that's what every other plan of reconciliation lacks. Whether we're trying to reconcile black and white or whatever ethnicity and whatever ethnicity, or Jew and Muslim, or whatever you care to say, the lacking is the most essential, and that is Jesus Christ. And Paul just would say, well, I don't have any other solution. You want to know how to reconcile, how to put these warring parties? I don't have any other. If you don't want to hear about Jesus, I'm sorry, I got nothing. I could wish you luck, but I know better. There's no such thing as luck. So, whatever. But you want to hear about Jesus Christ, we can talk about real reconciliation. Paul is convinced that reconciliation is real, that it's available, but he's also convinced it is only in Jesus Christ. And of course, he's right. The reconciler is Jesus Christ. Trying to talk about real reconciliation apart from him is futile. Amen? Amen. And then the means of reconciliation is not better legislation, although sometimes that can solve real problems, and it's not more psychology, and it's not more counseling, and it's not more therapy sessions, and it's not more posters and icons and smiley faces. The means is Christ's blood. It's that ugly, violent symbol of what it took to reconcile sinful man to holy God. It could not be done by self-effort. It couldn't be done by promises of self-improvement or regrets over mistakes made. It couldn't be done by anything that starts from me or comes from me. It had to come by God the Son becoming a human being that he might fulfill all righteousness, that he might take our sins on his back, and he might fully satisfy the justice of God for his elect. And that's what we find here. It is Christ's blood. It is his blood shed in death. It is him taking the place of the sinners he dies to save. Him taking their place, accepting the holy wrath of God, and fully satisfying it so that nothing is left over. I was trying the other day to express with somebody who rejected the gospel why it is a false gospel to say that I'm saved by believing in Jesus and by believing that he died and rose from the dead and keeping the Ten Commandments and doing my best and confessing all my sins and leaving no sin on my soul. I was trying to express the way, and I thought, of course, as is often the case, you know this, and the same thing happens to me. I thought afterwards of a better way to put it. And the better way to put it is that is so insulting to God. Do you see how insulting it is to God to say, I'm saved by what Jesus did and my doing this and this and this. I'm saved by what Jesus did on the cross and then that I keep his law best I can, just like the Mormons preach, best I can, and I confess, and I do communion, and I do this and this, and that's the way I keep myself clear. You know why that's so insulting to God's salvation in Christ? What did Christ say on the cross? It is finished. Did Jesus say, your turn now? Did he say, I did my part? It is finished. And what did God say when he raised him from the dead? Sacrifice accepted. He didn't say, okay, son, we did our part, now it's up to them. That was the whole work of salvation, and it's the grossest insult to God to say that God made a misestimate, that Christ made a miscalculation, that when he said it was finished, boy, he was so close. He was so close, just didn't quite include the part where I need to then carry the ball myself. I couldn't carry the ball if everything depended on it. That was why I needed a savior, not a partner. So, He is our peace. We are reconciled by the blood of Christ plus a nothing. By the blood of Christ. By Him dying for sinners. Well, how? In verses 14 through 16, that's where Paul expands on what he means when he says, by the blood of Christ. How? I trust you're using your outline. Verses 14 through 16, Paul says, for He Himself is our peace. So first he points to the reconciler. He Himself is our peace. It's a great misservice if anyone ever gets so carried away in explaining the doctrines that people think that what they need most is they need to understand the words, you know, justification, imputation, and all these ations and all these different theological terms, and they get all that, and okay, now they get it. But they haven't learned that these are just all ways of describing the wonders of Jesus Christ. They're important, yes. They're biblical, yes. But they're all descriptions of a person. You can't take all these ations and terms and say, now that's the gospel, if at the heart of it you don't have the person of Jesus. It's just that He is so wonderful, it takes all of this to describe who He is and what He's done. So I say that because Paul says, He is our peace. He doesn't leave it there. He goes to explain what Jesus has done. But never forget, it's what Jesus has done. It couldn't have just been anybody else. It had to be Jesus. It had to be God the Son, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He is our peace. And once again, that's why any talk of reconciliation in any way that leaves Jesus out is doomed from the start. Because He is our peace. You want peace, but you don't want Jesus? Again, you know, the words that come to my mouth are good luck, except I can't even say that because no chance. There's no chance. No Jesus, no peace. So the reconciler is Jesus Christ. That's why when I witness to somebody, I try so hard to make sure that they understand what I'm talking about is Jesus. Not just sin, not just this, not just that, but Jesus. It all centers on Jesus. The reconciler, verse 14a, He Himself is our peace. And the reconciliation in what Paul goes on to say, first of all, He eliminated three barriers. Three barriers He eliminated here. First, generally, He eliminated the basis for separation and for hatred. Verse 14b, He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostilities. I say, we'll open that more in the weeks to come, but what parted Jew from Gentile and hatred, Jesus broke down. That division that says, no, you're not us. And you can't be us unless you become one of us. Jesus broke that down. Specifically, the law of commandments and ordinances, verse 15a. By abolishing. Now that word abolishing, the Greek word really means putting out of business, rendering idle, rendering inactive. The law of commandments expressed in ordinances, meaning the Mosaic law, meaning all of the Mosaic law. We'll study that more when we get there, but the Christian is not under the Mosaic law per se at all. This verse, among many others, say that Jesus fulfilled it and for His church has set it aside. There are individual things from that law that are still true for the Christian because they're true of God's character and God's nature. But under that law as law, the Christian does not serve. He has rendered inactive the law of commandments. That was a big divider between Jew and Gentile. That was a big cause of hostility. And Jesus has put that aside. But overall and centrally, what He dealt with is what's the word that's going to go in there? The hatred. The hatred, He says, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. First, He says in verse 14, He says, broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, the dividing wall that causes the hatred. So that's how He's dealt with the hatred, by removing its cause. And then Paul repeats in verse 16 that Christ actually killed it by the cross. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Thereby killing the hostility. Now, I'll return to this theme in weeks to come, Lord willing, but God says that Or rather, Paul says that God in Christ has killed the hostility. So that means that there is now nothing left to in Christ to part human being from human being. And killing, wouldn't it? I mean, it would have been good if he'd said set it aside or nullified it or countered it, but he says he killed it. So I just want to ask you, how are we doing in living that out? Do we, as Christians, in how we relate to each other, do we model people among whom Christ has killed the hostility? I mean, one obvious thing is that it's still said that the church hour is the most segregated hour in American society, that there are black churches and there are white churches. It seems to me that if we really believed that God had killed the hostility, well, between Jew and Gentile in Christ, then we could live and look like God had killed the hostility between us and various groups, that people ought to be able to come into a Christian church and see all sorts of people, not just PhDs and not just high school dropouts, but both, not just country western fans and rock fans, but both, not just Aggies, and I can't even do that right yet. I've been here 3 years, I'm not going to be able to do that right. Not just white or black, but both, not just Anglos or Hispanics, but both, not just Asians. You see what I'm saying? They ought to be able to look in here and say, is this an accidental assembly? I don't immediately see anything that these people have in common, except after a couple of hours with them, I realize they do have this one thing in common. What would that one thing be? That would be Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the work of Christ. He killed the hostility. Seems to me that we ought to be continuing to be part of that reality ourselves. Look to the world like we're people in whom Christ has killed the hostility that divides people from people who have Jesus as their Lord. So he eliminated these three barriers and he created one new man, verse 15b, that he might create in himself one new man. Creating one new man does not mean that he renewed an old man. So this is not talking about new Israel or spiritual Israel or Israel 2.0. In fact, he's not talking about Israel at all. That's the whole point. He's not found a new way that Gentiles can become Jews. It's Gentiles can know Christ and Jews can know Christ without Gentiles becoming Jews or Jews becoming Gentiles. They just come to Christ. And in Christ, they are Jew and Gentile in one body, reconciled in a new man, not a renewed old man, not a new version of an old man, but a new man that was created. I mean, when you say created, isn't that a kind of a giveaway that this is not something that... And then you find many of the very best theologians in Christian history saying, well, yes, it's always been the church. All through the Old Testament, it's just the church, and it's still the church. And no. No, not if the church is a new man. Not if the church is something Jesus created. I think it's new. Not the same thing. So Jew and Gentile are reconciled together to God in one body in Jesus Christ in this new man, leading to what? Verses 17 and 18. Christ preached peace to Gentiles and Jews, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. You who were far off, he says to these Gentiles. When we started with the first verse of this letter, we marveled at how Paul, this Jew of Jews, who formerly hated Gentiles and Christians to be specific, could write to these people with such love. As when we studied Titus, we marveled at how Paul could count this Gentile, Titus, as his partner and his go-to guy, and love him so and work with him so. How did that happen? He's telling us exactly how it happened here, because Christ came and preached peace both to those who were far and to those who were near, to his Jewish enemies and his Gentile enemies. Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners were all reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why, as Peter says, when these Jews try to teach these Gentiles in the book of Acts that they need to be circumcised to be saved, Peter says kind of in the backwards order of what you'd expect. He doesn't just say, well, we think that they'll be saved by the grace of God just like we are. He says the opposite. Well, we think we'll be saved by the grace of God just like they are. He says the point is we're all saved by grace, not by circumcision, not by works of law of any sort. not that anyone ever has been. So he came and preached peace to Jewish sinners and to Gentile sinners alike. Christ was the first preacher of this peace. And so verse 18 is one of these marvelous verses that wraps all the Trinity up in one verse. It's so silly. You still hear people say, well, the Trinity is not a biblical doctrine just because the word isn't in the Bible. That's like saying and is not a biblical word. I mean, you try taking it out. Try to take the Trinity out of the Bible and it just falls all to pieces. The Trinity is in this verse. Through him, Paul says, who's that? Jesus Christ. We both have access in one Spirit. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. To the Father. Who's that? God the Father. Here's the Trinity in one brief verse. Through Jesus Christ, we both have access through God the Holy Spirit to God the Father. The whole Trinity is involved in our salvation, our reconciliation, and our sanctification. Through God the Son, we Jews and Gentiles in this new man have access in the Holy Spirit to God the Father. So therefore, because of all this, therefore, what's the result? Roman numeral 3, a new, and I've got three things, a new relation, first of all, verse 19. Therefore, a new relation. So then, Paul says, on the basis of everything I've just said, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We were estranged from him, we were distant from him, we had no claim on him, and now we are God's family members. That's what this means. When he says members of the household of God, he's saying you're God's family members. We are adopted sons and daughters. We're not the eternal son, God the son, of course. You can never be that. But we can be adopted sons and daughters, and so we are. We're in God's family. So we have a new relation. I've told you my testimony as a cultist and how I, first of all, because of my cult's teachings, I wouldn't pray at all. I would just meditate. But when the Holy Spirit was convicting me of sin, I came to such a point of desperation that I cried out to God and I started out saying, Father, and I stopped right there because it was as if I had a thought coming back to me, who said I was your father? And I realized that's just another thing I made up. I told myself, because I like the idea. You know, I like the idea of having God as my father, and I told myself that. I no more had the right to call God father than I have the right to call Donald Trump my financier or whatever. No right, that is to say. No right at all. Less right. So, I came to see what the Scripture says. To those who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And we, apart from Christ, have no claim on God whatever, and no relationship with God whatever, except as judge to criminal, as executioner to condemned. We have that relationship. Otherwise, no relationship. But now, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're God's family members. We have a new relation if we're in Christ. Secondly, a new foundation. Verse 20, we have a new foundation. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. As I've said in distant past sermons developed for you some, apart from Christ, nobody can even claim to know anything. There's no basis for knowledge of anything apart from Christ. And I mean that absolutely literally. I'm not exaggerating. Nobody can claim to know anything apart from Christ. We are without foundation unless we borrow the foundation of God. But apart from him, we have no foundation. But, Paul says, now you're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying, he says, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He doesn't mean it consists of the apostles and prophets. He means it's their foundation, the foundation they laid. Pardon me. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, no man can lay any other foundation than what is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he says, as a wise architect, I have laid the foundation of Christ. So the apostles and the prophets preached Jesus Christ. They preached the truth of Christ. That truth that Peter first professed when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on that. That confession he just made, that truth. And so we're built on the truth of Jesus Christ, and he personally is the cornerstone. So before, we're hopeless, we're godless, we're Christless. Now, we are built on the person of Jesus Christ himself, and that is the only foundation that's going to stand the storm of God's judgment. Amen. Amen. This is our new foundation. It is a person. It is the truth of that person. It is Jesus Christ. And finally, we have a new occupation. Verses 21 and 22. We have a new occupation. What is it? What are we for now? What's our purpose now? Paul says, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A holy sanctuary is probably how I'll translate it. But in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, we saw this section began saying that we were alienated from God, and now the section ends saying, not only are we not alienated to God, not only are we brought into the family of God, but what? We're actually indwelt by God. We're not, it would be wonderful to be close to God, but we're not just close to God. We're temples. Now, what is a temple? It's the place where God is. It's where God's presence is found. And Paul says that we corporately as the church are being built together as a place for God to live. So that's what the church is. It's not for the purpose of being a soup kitchen or a dance hall or a dating service. It is for the purpose of being a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A place where God lives. A place where God lives in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so there it is, once again, the whole Trinity in one verse. Verse 22, in him. Who is that? I can't hear you. Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God the Father by God the Holy Spirit, or in God the Holy Spirit. So God indwells us. Holy worship takes place in our hearts, and the entire Trinity makes his dwelling, makes a home in us. So we've seen quite a sweep in these verses, haven't we? We've seen the thing the world so desperately needs, but doesn't want, but is available to the entire world, but only in one place, and that's in Jesus Christ. And only by one means, through the gospel of Christ. And only by one work, and that's the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We were alienated and estranged, even more than we knew. That's what we were formerly. And the problem can't be solved by any human means, including religious means. It's in Christ alone. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone that we are reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. What a wonderful home to have. And if you have not yet, I urge you, come home to God in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel message, for our wonderful Savior. We thank you for Jesus' person and his work. We thank you for the great good that he's done for his people, the great good he's done for us. Father, it's my prayer that you will fill the hearts of your people here with your Spirit to motivate us to get out of our comfortable ruts and routines and find ways to show this reconciliation, to preach the gospel of reconciliation to the lost, and to show in our midst, in our fellowship, reconciliation by not just hanging with those like us, but by actively showing love and relationship and reconciliation with all of those who are washed by the blood of Jesus, so that this church will be a great and shining and effective testimony to the reconciling work of God in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.